So it's a practice, please be seated. It's a practice of mine when I preach to not sing during the service so as to save my voice. Boy, this is a tough church to do that in. My name is Brian, and I'm one of the pastors here at Seven Oaks. And today I get the privilege of opening up God's word together with you. But before we do that, please join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, this is your word written by you so that we may have a window to look through to see you. We know that we're not capable of doing that on our own, and not even with the help of preachers, but Lord, we know that we have your Holy Spirit here. And Lord, we lean into your Spirit. As we open up your word, Lord, open up our hearts and minds to you. So it's Palm Sunday, the first day of the week that's referred to in the church as Passion Week or Holy Week. It's the week which traces, marks, follows, celebrates, embraces the final week of Jesus' life. Now, for those of you who may not be that familiar, or who like it when a program episode begins and you get a summary of the plot up until now, I'll give you a brief summary. So we have this guy named Jesus, and he's born. There's that whole Christmas thing with Mary and Joseph and the virgin birth and Bethlehem and the Magi and that sort of thing. And then we have a few brief episodes from early in his life. And then, as far as the scriptures go, there's a big gap. We generally know that he returned with his family to Galilee, and he grew up in Nazareth, became a carpenter, probably like his father. But at around the age of 30, a critical turning point came. He goes and gets baptized by John the Baptist, and he begins his ministry, going all over the country, proclaiming that God's kingdom has come, proclaiming the freedom for the captives. He heals sick people. He cures the lame. He cures the blind. He cures the deaf. He drives out demons. He performs miracles. He calms the sea. He walks on water. He changes water into wine. He turns small amounts of food into large amounts of food. He raises from the dead three different people. And over the course of 3 years, as this ministry builds and develops, more and more people come to him, more and more people meet him and encounter him and believe in him and become his followers. He has a core group of disciples who travel around with him. And at the culmination of these 3 years, they come to Jerusalem. Now, in the Old Testament, the Jews understood that there was prophecy of a coming Messiah, that a Messiah would come who would occupy, would be a descendant of King David and would occupy King David's throne and would lead them. So as they come to Jerusalem at this point, there are very, very high messianic expectations among his followers. I'm going to call forward our two readers this morning, and as they're coming forward and getting into place, I just want to say there's a great deal of detail on the last week of Jesus' life in the four gospel accounts, and largely it's organized around three sort of key times. There's some written about the events of the first Sunday at the beginning of the week. There's some written about the events that take place on Thursday night. There's some written about the events that take place on Friday, and ultimately there's some, a great deal written about what happens on Sunday. But for today, our focus is on the events that took place on that first Sunday.
And we are going to read today's scripture passage from Luke 19, verse 28 to 44, from the New International Version of the Bible.
In your Bibles, this section is called Jesus Comes to Jerusalem as King, or the Triumphal Entry of Jesus. I'll begin at verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road."
When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. He said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you."
This is God's word to us today.
I love that story. Everybody in the church loves that story, and we've got a soft spot. We particularly love it when it's read by young people. One of the reasons why Palm Sunday is so beloved, where the story is so beloved, is that it is this simple, gorgeous, straightforward, lovely story. Jesus riding in with the cloaks and the palm branches and children singing Hosanna. It's a happy day story. And I think it's okay for us to live in it and lean in it and celebrate it that way. But what I want to do today is suggest to you that there's also far, far more to the story than that surface level tale of a lovely day in the spring. I want to suggest that underneath the simple narrative lies essentially a case study. If you look at this passage carefully, this passage can be unpacked as a case study on God's sovereignty. It's a wonderful teaching tool for understanding just how sovereign God is. Now, excuse me, the term sovereign has two meanings in the English language. Sovereignty refers to kingship, to begin with. The sovereign is the king or queen of a particular realm. And certainly that element of kingship is obviously there in this story. All of this, this processional parade going to the city with cloaks and palm branches, it very much speaks of the recognition of a king entering his capital city. Indeed, the words of the passage themselves, the songs that the people sing out, say this. They say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." So in that sense, it's very obviously a story about Jesus as king. It's obviously a story about God's sovereignty. But sovereignty has another and much broader meaning. Sovereignty refers to ultimate authority and power. To have sovereignty over something is to have ultimate authority and power over it. And it's that aspect that I want to unpack for us today. In fact, I think if you look closely at this story, you can discover that there are at least seven really important truths about God's sovereignty to be found there. Now, I want to start by taking a look at a couple of verses. Dennis, can you hit us with line 36:2? That's great, thank you. So this story starts out, and Jesus says to his disciples, they're approaching Jerusalem, and he says to a couple of his disciples, "Go into town and get a donkey and bring it back for me to ride on." Okay, simple. Straightforward enough. Now, actually, in this passage, he doesn't say donkey, just as a colt, but we know from some of the other gospel accounts that it was, in fact, the colt of a donkey that they went and untied and brought out. But already, this far into the story, there comes a point where you go, well, hang on, just a minute. There's some questions here. And the first question is, how did Jesus know there was a donkey in Jerusalem waiting for him? How did he know that that particular donkey was going to be in that particular place on that particular day? Well, the answer to that is he knew that because the presence of that particular donkey in that particular place on that particular day is part of his plan for how that day would unfold. And this plan isn't a plan that he's been working out during the long trip of several days coming up from Galilee up to Jerusalem. It's not like he's on the road with his disciples and he's thinking, kind of got to work out a plan for when we get to Jerusalem. This plan was in place centuries beforehand, and we know this because it was prophesied in Scripture. In the book of Zechariah, in the Old Testament, the prophet Zechariah, writing about the coming of the Messiah, writing about what it would look like when the Messiah came to reclaim David's throne, wrote this at chapter 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This plan, which involves this particular donkey being in this particular place on this particular day, is a plan that had been in place for centuries before. And this teaches us our first really critical point about God's sovereignty. And that is that in the events around us, in the circumstances around us, in history, in the world, in our lives, God is working out a plan that was there long before any of us were born. Amen. Let's take a look at another passage a little bit farther on. We're at 36:3 now. So the story moves on, and as it turns out, not surprisingly, when the disciples go, there is a donkey there, and they start to untie it, and some people do say to them, "Hey man, why are you stealing that donkey?" And they say, "The Lord needs it." And it doesn't expressly say this in the story, but they end up with the donkey. So now I've got a couple of more questions. One of them is how did the donkey get there? I mean, it's not a strange thing for there to be a donkey in Jerusalem, but for God's plan to unfold, somebody woke up that morning in Jerusalem and took a donkey and tied it in that particular place, or tied it there the night before. One way or the other, somebody put that donkey there. And there's no indication in the scriptures that it was one of Jesus' disciples. He didn't send an advance party on to get the donkey ready so that he could send two more disciples in to get the donkey. And this is really important because it's a critical part of God's plan laid out centuries beforehand from the beginning of time. And yet, God obviously was using people other than his followers to carry out this plan. And this is an important, I think, a point for us to understand. God's power and authority isn't merely limited to those of us who follow him. God is sovereign over all peoples. And so the second point here is that God's plan for the world unfolds through his authority over all people. So we move on a little bit farther at line 36:7. Right? We have then the parade that takes place. The cloaks get laid down. The palm branches get laid down. They process towards the city. People are singing hosannas. You know how the story proceeds. But this upsets some of the public authorities because they don't like this. And so the public authorities say to Jesus, "Look, you've got to get your followers to stop singing like that." And Jesus gives them this extraordinary, this remarkable reply where he says, "There's no point telling them to stop singing, because if they stopped singing, the stones would cry out." Now, it's easy to read the story and imagine that this is like a metaphor, right? It's a figure of speech. It's a rhetorical device. Jesus is exaggerating, obviously, to kind of make his point about how important it is or how inevitable it is that people are going to be singing. But that's not what's going on in this passage. No, and the reason is, is that this Jesus who's saying it is the Jesus who created those stones. We know this because John, the gospel writer, tells us. If you go to the very well-known first couple of words of John's gospel, this is John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. John says, "In the beginning was the Word," that's Jesus, "in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him," through Jesus, "all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made." The rocks along the road into Jerusalem are part of a creation that has been fallen, that's been twisted out of shape, that isn't lined up with God's original plan for creation and for us. It's part of a fallen creation that Jesus has come to make right. On Palm Sunday, Jesus passes by these rocks at the side of the road. But from the rocks' perspective, the rocks are watching the Creator walk by. It's the Creator himself who's walking by. So Jesus means it literally when he says, "I've come here to redeem all of creation. And if these guys weren't singing, then the rocks would be singing."
Hallelujah!
God is sovereign over all of creation. But the story goes on. Another slide here. A strange thing happens. As Jesus catches sight of the city of Jerusalem, he starts to weep. And part of the reason that he's upset, part of what he says, is that he predicts, he prophesies, he says, "You're going to be destroyed as a city. Your enemies are going to surround you, and your stones are going to be thrown to the ground." Well, it just so happens that just about 40 years after Jesus stood there outside of the gates of Jerusalem and said that, it came true. We know from the history books that in around the year 70, the Romans completely demolished, completely destroyed the temple in Jerusalem and demolished much of the city as well. Jesus knows that this is going to happen. And it's not in the big plan a problem, because we know from the rest of the scriptural accounts that the temple had been a place for God to dwell among his people, but with the coming of Jesus, there now is a new way in which God is dwelling with his people forever in his Son and in what his Son does for us. So, of course, Jesus knew that Jerusalem would be destroyed. The fourth point I want to make about God's sovereignty is God knows the future because God determines the future. Now, the broad context of this story is instructive as well, right? If you look closely at what we've seen so far it reveals a pretty powerful God. But this raises another troubling question, if you think about it. And the question is this. If Jesus is God, if Jesus had all of this knowledge about what was going to happen, and he had all of this control of the circumstances, if he has all of this power and authority and knowledge and control, how is it that things then go so terribly wrong? Because they do. Now, we're not talking about Good Friday today. Spoiler alert, cover your ears if you're not familiar with what happens on Friday. But I can assure you that on Good Friday, things go terribly wrong. Things go as wrong can imagine be imagined to be. And yet, that's what happens. Now, that was all part of God's plan, part of Jesus' plan. He didn't come to Jerusalem and then happen to die. He came to Jerusalem to die. And it's not a plan that his disciples liked very much. The disciples were not down for this plan. The Gospels tell us that in the months leading up to Holy Week, Jesus repeatedly takes his disciples aside and says, look, guys, I need to tell you what's going to happen. We're going to go up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be tried, be found guilty, and I'm going to be executed. And the disciples resist this. It seems like some of them just don't even hear it, but others object. Peter, at one point, the scriptures tell us, rebukes Jesus. He pulls him aside and says, stop talking like that, Jesus. That's not going to happen to you. We're not going to let that happen to you. The disciples don't like this plan. But this brings us to another point about God's sovereignty. And it's this, that things unfold in life, in history, in circumstances and events. Things unfold according to God's plan, not according to ours. So, we know that Jesus planned to die. But I've still got questions. If you think about this, there's still an unanswered question. And it is perhaps the biggest question of all of these, which is, why? Why is this God's plan? Why is this Jesus' plan? Why did Jesus voluntarily give up his life? Why does he, as the scripture says, walk like a lamb to slaughter? Well, for the answer to that question, we have to get through to the end of the week. And again, Jamie will be preaching next week, and I don't want to steal any of his material. But spoiler alert, again, if you don't know what happens on Sunday, plug your ears. But if on Good Friday, things are going to go terribly, terribly wrong, on Sunday, things are going to be made wonderfully right. Amen. Things are going to be made right beyond our capacity to imagine what right looks like.
Hallelujah.
And so a sixth point is that ultimately, in the end, things always unfold according to God's purposes. It's not just his plan, but it's his purposes. And then finally, one lingering question, right? And again, if you read the story kind of like an investigative journalist, there's still a question that is there, which is, we know from the gospel accounts that Jesus had been to Jerusalem before. He'd come up to Jerusalem a number of times, and the authorities were already pretty upset about the way he was carrying on, the things that he was saying, the claims he was making, the things that people were saying about him. How is it that he didn't get arrested before? In fact, the gospel contains several accounts of times when mobs came to arrest him and he just escaped, just passed through the crowd and got away. How can that be? How do we explain that? Well, the answer to that is simple, that Jesus had a timeline for the unfolding of his plan. And he says this several times. His followers encourage him to do this or encourage him to do that, and what he replies, he says to them is no, it's not time yet. My time has not come. Right down to the day, this thing unfolded according to a timeline that Jesus was controlling all along. When Pilate meets him and Pilate says, why aren't you afraid of me? I've got all the power here. Jesus says, you don't have any power at all, because he's got it all. Things unfold according to God's timing, not according to ours. So, on the surface, this is a kind of an interesting story about a guy and a donkey in a flash mob, right? If you don't fully understand what's going to ultimately happen, it can seem like a very depressing story that this guy who, you know, doesn't seem to know what's happening to him, goes in, you know, to Jerusalem, and 5 days later, he's dead. tortured to death in the most horribly painful way that humans have ever invented to kill someone. He's buried, and a lot of people have already started to forget him. It's not much of an inspiring story. But if you have the eyes to see what's in this story, then what you see here is the story of an all-knowing, all-powerful God who's completely in control of everything that's going on, and he loves us. He loves you so much that he's willing to voluntarily submit himself to this death on the cross for the sole purpose of restoring right relationship between God and us. Jesus wept when he came into the city of Jerusalem. And it says he wept because the people of Jerusalem couldn't see this. It was hidden from them. Understand today that we have been given the gift of eyes that can see what they couldn't. So, it's customary in these things, when concluding a sermon, to offer some sermon application, something we can take from the sermon and apply in our lives. And I think there are three things that pretty clearly stand out from this. Number one, this story encourages us to see the extent of God's sovereignty, of God's power and authority and rule, and to be encouraged by it. The first application from this sermon is know who God is, know that he is in charge, trust him, and be encouraged. The second, I would say, is that knowing that, seeing that, should empower us to go and do what we are going to do out of obedience to him, out of service to him, out of a sense of calling to be one of his followers. We should be going and doing those things boldly and bravely and dangerously. Go and serve him with confidence, knowing that he's in charge of everything anyway. Be brave, be bold, step out of your comfort zone. Take a risk, don't be afraid. I've developed a practice over the last few years. It just kind of started doing it. And the people in my old church were actually, I think, getting a little tired of it, but I'm not about to change. People would say to me, "So Brian, how are you doing today? Are you well?" And I'd say, "Well, I'm the beloved son of the all-powerful creator of the universe. So yeah, it's going pretty good for me. It's very, very difficult for it to be bad for me. It's very bad, difficult for me to say things aren't going well for me." Be brave because you know. Now, important note here. I encourage you to be confident and encouraged and brave and bold and fearless, not because God promises that now that you're one of his, nothing bad is going to happen to you. Amen. There's no promise like that in this book. In fact, read it closely, spend some time with Paul, and you will understand that we are called to join Christ in his suffering. But ultimately, in the end, we can have encouragement and confidence because we know that God is sovereign and God is in charge. I'd like to call the worship team up now as I finally wrap up with this third and final application. You can read this story and not see any of this stuff about God's sovereignty in it. And it's not that you're, you know, if you do that, you're a bad Bible reader, but you have to turn it on, you have to tune it in, you have to pay attention. And I encourage you, as you go, as you're going boldly and confidently, living the life that Christ has called you to, serving in the service that God's called you to, while you're going, be looking around for these signs that God is in everything. Look for signs of God's providence and his presence. And I guarantee you, if you look for them, you will see them. Let me conclude by saying this. God is alive and is present in all the circumstances and events of our lives. He has a plan and he has a purpose. And this reminds me of a passage that many of you will be familiar with. It's a very well-known passage in Jeremiah chapter 29. And in that chapter, God is offering encouragement to his people. And he says to them in a verse that's well-known to many, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. This story of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday offers us insights into this truth. That this God riding on the back of a donkey colt, this God is a God who has the power and the authority to deliver on that promise. Amen.